It's from Judges 19:20-28. "You are welcome to my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and to drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out that man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. This man is my guest. Don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent him outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, they lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway to his house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home.
So parents with kids, I think it was fun, right? Those of you who have kids and teenagers and youth, you guys are great. I think you helped us with our singing during the worship time. I really, really thought that was really cool to have you there. Did you like Becky? Was she cool? Yeah, she was, right? I think, and also Victor and Jenny Kwan, I think they really inspired us. And I hope that all of us came back feeling energized and ready to live out our faith as disciples of Jesus. Well, let me, if you went to the retreat, by the way, and you're thinking about how we can improve next year's retreat, please talk to our elders and talk to me. I'll be happy to entertain ideas and thoughts about how we can make the retreat even more accommodating and more helpful to all of us. It was good to see most of you there. As you think about this passage that was being read, I thought it might be helpful. And those of you who are young teenagers, this was a tough passage, wasn't it? And it's also a tough passage for those of us who are adults. So maybe this little exercise might help prepare us as we look into this text. Okay, so I found this from Yahoo Parenting. There are five lies that parents should never tell kids. And I'd like for you to sort of talk to each other about these five. The first one is this. Don't say to your child, "It won't hurt." Okay, so if there's a syringe or a needle and the doctor's about to give your child a vaccine, don't tell him it won't hurt. Okay. Number two, everything's going to be all right. Yeah. And like Bob Molly, you know, the little birdie, two little birdies. "I would never have done that at your age." Okay. Don't ever tell your kids that. In fact, this is what Betty and I always think about whenever we start talking to Nathaniel these days. As a young adult male, we're thinking, actually, I would have done worse than you. So anyway, that's a okay. That's it. I'm leaving you here, which is definitely another lie, right? Kids know this really well. Parents are not going to leave me in Legoland by myself. Okay. You are the best, and that's probably the most pervasive lie. So, sorry, kids, this is a lie. So if you could turn to a couple of neighbors and just sort of ask yourself, you know, is this an accurate thing? Are these lies that we tell our kids? And what do you think about these lies? Do you tell these to your kids? Or if you are a teenager, do you tell your friends or younger siblings these things? They're called lies, but, you know, do you say these to them? Okay. And what do you think? Is it appropriate? Should we say these lies to our kids just to protect them, help them feel better? Right, so spend just a couple of minutes talking to each other about that. Find somebody next to you. Okay, thank you for your enthusiasm for chatting with each other. Is anyone daring enough to share some thoughts, some feedback? Yeah. I'll give you about 10 seconds. Yeah, just shout it out if you have any. Oh, everything's going to be all right? It's not quite a lie? Okay. At least from the eyes of faith, right? Right. Okay. Okay, that's cool. Well, remember, this is not original to me. This is Yahoo Parenting. Thank you. Yes?
I wouldn't have done that at your age because it wasn't there.
Which one?
The third one. I wouldn't have done that at your age.
Oh.
Because what I was doing wasn't there when you were my age.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you. Yes?
Yeah. Worse than if they say,
that's right.
It'll hurt. Okay, just to be forewarned.
That's right. Exactly. So expectations matter. So if you tell me it won't hurt and it does hurt, you, yeah.
I would probably agree with whatever. I think that when the other person brought up the second one, is mm-hmm. everything is going to be all right. I do agree that is not a lie.
Okay. Well, that's a good thing to talk about. I think that the reason why that's up there is that even though in the long run everything will be all right, in the short run sometimes our kids don't see that. Okay, and sometimes even in our lives we don't experience that. Okay, any other thoughts before we move on? Okay, all right. I think the main purpose of the article was that when we relate to those who are younger than we are and even our kids, it's better to be transparent than to be overly protective, all right? And I think that is a tough, tough message because we who love our younger ones really want them to feel loved and cared for. We want them to have environments where they don't have to ever look at ugliness or horror they don't have to look into the face of horror. And that's completely understandable. So to some degree, we parents have to protect our kids from and shield them from the horrors of life. But on the other hand, it's not good to do that over or too much. We, at some point, even our youngest ones need to see that our world is a place where there is horror and there's evil. And those of us who live in suburbs, we have sheltered ourselves from all of that, economic inequity and other kinds of injustices. We've all sheltered ourselves from that because we don't want to look at the homeless man or people who are treated so horribly in the face. Is very difficult. I understand. I think that you understand that too, right? So what do you think, teenagers? What do you think? Would you rather know the truth or would you rather be protected? Yeah, I think that's what most kids would rather have. All right, so having said that, that's why this passage from Judges is so important to look at. It is God's word, even though at first glance, it's really weird. Why would God want to put something so horrible into his word? Well, I think that as we spend a little time on it this morning, hopefully we can find some insight, okay? It may not inspire you to become any better a person, but it certainly is a passage that can inform us so that as we grow in our faith, perhaps we can learn what not to do. All right, so let's take a look, okay? We are working through... Ooh, I went too far again. Let me go back. Okay, we're working through the book of Judges. As we continue our sermon series, we're reminded about the people of Israel and how far they had fallen from God's purpose and God's vision. Despite a few shining lights, there were some judges, like Deborah and Gideon. Despite those that God raised and who led the way and helped the people of Israel, for the most part, Israel did not remain faithful to God. For the most part. Okay, even some of the judges, like we saw in Samson, who was kind of a comical buffoon type of judge, even he had questionable character, and that's what made him comical. He's a person with questionable, all this muscle but no brain, you know, something like that, right? So instead of using his gift for God, he used it primarily for self-indulgence. So God might have used a flawed person like Samson and us as well for his purpose, but that is not an excuse for the people of Israel's unwillingness to follow God's will. That's not an excuse. So in other words, just because Samson was flawed, does that mean we should be just as flawed as Samson because God will still have his way? I think the answer in Romans is no. Okay, those of you who are studying Romans, no. Should we sin so that grace may abound? No, no. Okay, so that's the same concept there. Okay, so I think that for us today, we have to look at this terrible text, this terrible story, straight in the face. And this story actually, I think the last few chapters of Judges, this story is the story that sort of rounds out the conclusion of the book of Judges. It's the worst one. And this story elaborates and explains how far Israel had fallen from God's purpose. And it's a terrible text, a terror text, that I think as we look at it, we'll try our best to glean some hope from it. Okay. So again, just to remind everyone, Israel had a mission. I could also go back to Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abraham and Sarah and gave them a mission to bless the world. But Israel had one too, and as Pastor Chris shared with us, Exodus 34:10, the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all of the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." So their purpose is to show the world that God is trying to redeem the world. God is trying to save the world, to make it so that the sin and evil can be overturned and transformed. So that's Israel's purpose, to show how awesome God is at changing and saving the world. But, of course, Israel failed. So, let me give you a quick overview of what I want to say. Three basic things. One is this. It is challenging to become God's people. It is very, very hard. You look at our church, you look at any church, it is so hard to get our human flaws and our sins out of the way. Because every time we come into assemble together, it just ratchets it up. Because it's like exponential sin. You think about it. You come in here with your flaws, and we multiply it, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's not 1 plus 1 plus 1. It's 1 squared, 1 cubed, 1 third. That's the way it is whenever we get together. So Israel, the story of Israel is a demonstration of that. The second thing is this, that as a result of the sin that we saw in this text, there are some major consequences that have impacted the whole world. And we, as God's people, have to think about how we're going to respond to this. So there are some consequences of sin that we need to be aware of. And finally, in the face of all this is not in the text, I believe that God is still speaking through this Bible passage to remind us that this is not a complete story. We need to look to Jesus Christ to complete the story. Okay? The call for God's grace. And there will be hopefully some application. You got it? So three basic overviews, make it simple. The challenge to be God's people, the consequence of sin, and the call to grace. Okay, so let's start with the challenge to be God's people. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 19 and also verse of chapter 18, the author of Judges is beginning to add this little cryptic little note, right? In those days, Israel had no king. If you have your Bibles, you can go back to verse 1. And what's happening here is that the editor of this volume called the Judges is beginning to say, you know, this is so messed up. What's going on here? These people are like crazy. They can never, ever, ever follow God. Look, God brought them 40 years into the wilderness, and gave them the law and Mount Sinai, all the laws and all the things they need to know to become a civilized and good people, a people who God can share his message to the world. But yet they keep messing up. And so the thought is maybe it's because they don't have a single authority to unite them, right? So they had no king. So there's this sort of repeated hint that the reason why Israel kept falling was because there was no central authority. There was no central leader. Okay, and I guess if you can transfer that to our day too. Because in every community, we do kind of have to follow a vision, right? And if the vision is the Bible, then we should follow that. But in Israel's day, they had no king. So that was a commentary. And the kind of challenges that Israel faced were both external and internal. So the external ones are very clear to all of us. For example, there were people who lived in Canaan at the time who were oppressing the Israelites, who were stealing from them, who were robbing them and doing all kinds of nasty things. Like the Philistines, right? They kept on coming and taking money and food from the Israelites. So there was the outside challenge of people who were not Israelites who lived in Canaan and who kept on plundering the people of Israel. That one is pretty clear, and most of the Judges is about how God raised judges up to fight against those outside oppressors. Also, there are internal decay, and this is where we're starting to see it happen in this passage. There are conflicts between the tribes of Israel within. So the previous chapter, 18, you had one tribe of Israel fighting another tribe of Israel over something very petty. So there's internal fights. There are bad characters like Samson, whose biggest sin was his covetousness and lust and self-indulgence, right? And then today, what about today's story? Today's text shows us another instance of an internal moral decay that's been happening to the people of Israel. So let me just review very quickly. Now, this chapter, 19, is a little bit complex because it seems like it's one story with two different episodes. But it might be actually one story. So that's why the word concubine and wife gets interchanged. It's a little bit confusing. But let's just assume that we let the text speak for itself, and this concubine was actually the Levite's wife, okay? So it's a story about a Levite who was on his way from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And on the way there, he brought his newlywed concubine slash wife, his heart again, and he wanted to stay overnight in a town called Gibeah. Okay? And that town was occupied by the Benjaminites. The Benjaminites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And in Gibeah, there was no vacancy. There was no place for him to stay. He and his concubine slash wife would be forced to live in the village square if there was no hotels. Not even a Motel 8, you know. And there was no place for them to stay. So, fortunately, on the way back from the working in the fields, an old man from Ephraim, an old Ephraimite, welcomes them and invites them to stay at his house. Okay, so I think you need to keep in mind that this hospitality was taken very quickly because the Levite, if you go to the beginning of chapter 19, had a wonderful experience with the concubine's dad. The concubine's dad came and invited him over and kept on whining and dining him. And when the Levite said, I need to go now. No, stay another day. Stay another day. More food, more wine. I'm so happy that you're taking my daughter who's to be your wife. Now, perhaps the context there is that, you know, by marrying a concubine, he's elevating her status. So the father, of course, is very happy. But whatever the case is, in contrast to the concubine's father, the people of Gibeah did not offer much hospitality to this Levite. They weren't really that welcoming. So it was an old Ephraimite who actually was where the Levite himself came from, who opened his home to his own tribesmen, so to speak. So that's what happened. So the story begins. The old man entertains and hosts this Levite, and suddenly there's a pounding on a door. And these Benjaminites, these Israel people from Benjamin, they started to, you know, pound away. And they're insisting on getting access to this Levite. They want him. Why do they want him? According to the text, because they want to have sex with him. Okay? And in this situation, there is something really wrong, okay? Because we can interpret this in a number of different ways. And be careful about, and we have to be careful about how we apply it for today, okay? We have to be careful here because look what happens to the rest of the story. Well, the old man is trying to protect his guest, okay? So what does he do? He offers his own daughter and the Levite's concubine to the men, okay? And so he basically said, well, you know, don't touch my guest, but, you know, my daughters, they're not worth as much. Go take them. I mean, that's horrible, right? It's a horrible story. But that's exactly what he did. So the old man offered his daughter, and the Benjaminites actually took her, right? And they raped her, they beat her up, they abused her, and left her for dead. And the next morning, she barely clawed her way back to the door, and when the Levite opened the door, she was dead. And that's the story. It's a horrible story of abuse and rape. So what did the Benjaminites really want? What do you think they really wanted? Did they want to have a loving and romantic affair with this man? Or his daughter? Or his wife? What do they want? And who do you know treats people like this, these Benjaminites. Okay? Now, this is very touchy because I think it's really important that we interpret this correctly. Okay? The Benjaminites were not, you know, the romantic type. They weren't saying, oh, we love you, we want to welcome you, let's just make love, free love. No, that's not it at all. They saw this outsider, this foreigner, as someone whom they wanted to beat up and take advantage of. They were using sex as a weapon to demean the Levite and later on, the Levite's concubine. So it was equal opportunity. It didn't matter, male or female. It had nothing to do with male or female. It's just that they had every intention of trying to beat up and bully these guests. So, as a consequence, they were more interested in just trying to will their power over other people. So, that, I think, should be the focus, right? And I know that is hard because we tend to look at this and just jump to the conclusion that this is about same-sex relations. Okay. Now, if you look at the text carefully, and this is, and I'll try to spend a little time looking at the consequence of this sin. The sin itself, perhaps, is same-sex relations, but I think that that's not the issue here. The issue here is this, and it's important. Okay, whenever you and I study the Bible, to always start by trying to understand as best as we can the original meaning of the text, the original context. Does that make sense? So, in other words, don't just simply take a Bible passage and directly apply it to us today or to yourself. You need to spend time, we all need to spend time looking at the historical context and studying that carefully, consulting with scholars who've done the research, archaeologists who've done research, and I hear an objection.
Okay, so I hear it really clear. This is what the Bible says. It says, do not do such violence.
Yes.
Okay, so I beg you, do not act so wickedly.
Yes.
Okay, so it did not say, hey, my dollars are worthless, right? And yes, I understand. It's about dominance. But you can use all the other ways of dominance.
Mm-hmm.
You choose to do this wicked way.
Right.
Of violence.
Okay.
That's very clear. You people have to remember that.
I agree. And that's my point. Okay. My point is that the focus is on the desire to dominate. Okay. So it's really, really important to be clear about that. Okay. It's the focus is really on the dominating desire to abuse people, to rape. Okay. And the same-sex relation part is actually secondary in this whole discussion. Okay. All right, so I just want you to be clear. This is the text. All right, and that is the problem here. Sin here is not only the sex. Sin is the desire to dominate people, to bully people, to demean people. Okay. Now, in this way, I think that this is, in some ways, I can call this Sodom 2.0, okay? This because in Genesis chapter 19, a very, very similar story happened where Lot was entertaining angels as guests, and the people of Sodom also wanted to rape the angels as well. Okay, so in this case, I think it's really important that we remember that the focus really is on domination, okay? Domination of people. And I know it's hard for us to imagine because all of us as a whole have been taught to treat people with respect and try to honor others. But, you know, we all know that there are bullies out there. Why do bullies bully people? What do you think about that? What's going on? Why do people have this tendency to want to demean others just to make themselves feel powerful? Well, maybe it's a mystery, but I do know that is sin. That is the big sin. More so than anything else. And we are, and the devaluing of women is also part of it, but that's also the culture, okay? I'm not suggesting that the devaluing of women itself is the issue here, but the issue is the domination. The Benjaminites wanted to dominate their guests, and there was something wrong with them. Some scholars have said that the Benjaminites might have just simply copied the way this people in Canaan practiced everyday life. The Canaanites who worshiped their idols practice this type of behavior. Some of you might know your history. You've studied ancient Greek about how Sparta, the Spartan society, where the older men would have sex with younger men, but not because of romance, but because of domination. Okay, so all of that is not as if people in the ancient world didn't know any better. This is part of their life. They were very into dominating people.
That could be part of it, but you know, it's also too. Okay, it's not just about dominance. It's not about women. It's about sexual desires, wicked sexual desires. So I don't like the fact that you said it's not about same-sex relationship. It's also about same-sex relationship.
I didn't say it wasn't about it. I said this.
You said it on your thing right there. Okay.
Not so much.
It's also, it's all both. Okay.
Okay.
Not just one or the other.
Right. Right. Okay.
Mm-hmm. You're emphasizing diminishing the fact that it's wicked.
Mm-hmm.
It says it's wicked.
It is. It is. But is the wickedness the sex, or is the wickedness the dominance?
It's both. Okay.
Okay.
It's wickedness on the dominance and same-sex relationship.
Okay. We will have to talk about that further. I'm not, like I said, the problem that we have is that we tend to pick on what we think is the worst sin and ignore the others. So I want to make sure that we don't do that either. Okay. So that's why I want to be very clear that when we look at this issue, that we also look at the dominance, but don't ignore that, which is what a lot of us tend to do. So I'm not trying to tell people to endorse anything related to same-sex or sin or anything of that sort. I'm just saying that when you look at the Bible, you cannot just simply ignore the dominant part. Because the dominance is something that not just sexual perverts have, but all of us have to deal with in our hearts, the desire to dominate. Okay, so that's why it's important that I list this and put it down. Okay, so today, ISIS, for example, there's a New York Times article that came out recently about how ISIS has recently adjusted their theology to include rape as part of their theology. They're allowed to, if you rape someone, you, in the name of Allah, you can receive a reward. And there's a lot of horrible stuff going out there. Today, there's a lot of cyberbullying on Twitter, right? People bullying each other. Not in a sexual way, but they bully each other in a very demeaning way. There's taunting, there's putting people down. So I think that the will to dominate needs more attention. Because, and if I read this passage more closely, I think that is the bigger issue here. Okay? So that's what I'm saying. The consequence of sin is where sex itself becomes a weapon to bully and to demean people. The will to dominate comes first. The use of sex is to use it as a weapon. Now, this is very, very touchy because even in some of our relationships that we see on the outside as normal, like husband and wife relationships, we need to look closer. It could be used that way too there. So if there's anything that the Bible teaches us about what God expects and what versus how our general society the standards of the general society, it's that God is opposed to using anything to dominate other people. Okay? So maybe that's not clear here, but I think there are other Bible passages that show a God who is willing to give up of himself, sacrifice his power for the sake of others. Okay, so thank you for the conversation. I want to make sure, I knew that would come up at some point, so we should continue to talk about it, but I just wanted to make that clear that at least for this passage, I really, really, really encourage us to focus on the will to dominate, because that's something that all of us have to deal with. And here's some examples. Just a few months ago, the Chinese Evangelical Church of Boston had some vandalists come and put this on their wall. It's a racist picture of a Chinese person. And here's another one. Okay, so the question is, why do people do this, right? Why do people feel the need to use a racial stereotype to demean someone and deface their property? All right, so there is something about sin that is close to all of us. Okay, is all of us have got to be able to identify it and be ready to address it. This is an example, a slightly gentler example of the kind of thing we're seeing in Genesis, in Judges chapter 19. Wanting to deface property, to make communicate a message, to dominate and to demean others. The roots of racial injustice start when people cannot avoid letting that part of their personality come out and dominate others. It's a very, very difficult sin to keep out of some of our hearts. So what is a possible response? Well, we don't see a response here in this passage per se, but we do know that it is considered, what happened there was considered an outrage. It was considered an evil. And that's clear. Okay. So I would say, as Bob has been leading us in the songs, that we looked at a cross. Now remember about a month ago, I said whenever we look at the Old Testament and there's some parts that are not clear, let it be interpreted through the cross, through Jesus Christ. That's called progressive revelation. The whole Bible may be inspired, but revelation is progressive. What we know about God and what he desires and wants becomes progressively more clear the closer we go to Jesus. So, I say let's try that. Let's look at this through the eyes of Jesus. In Jesus, God fulfills his promise to Israel that he will save the world. He will overturn the evil. He will transform people so they will not become like these Benjaminites. He will do something to make the world better. That is God's fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, even though Israel failed, Jesus did not. So in Jesus, God fulfills his promise to Abraham and to Israel. So in contrast with the lack of hospitality that the Benjaminites showed, Jesus taught us to love our neighbors. In contrast with the bullying that we saw here, the domination that we see here, Jesus teaches forgiveness and embrace. And despite Israel's failure, because of Jesus' death on a cross, God's grace wins out. And everything will be okay in the end, right? So our response, I think, is simple. Number one, let's try to recognize God's grace above all. We know that we live in a world where there's a lot of sin, and we shouldn't try to just pretend it doesn't exist. But in order to do that without getting depressed, I think we need to recognize that God's grace is real. So despite all the evil that's around us, let's keep remembering that God wants the evil to be overturned, and he wants his grace to rule the hearts of people. And secondly, receive his grace. Sometimes we look at God and we look at evil and we stay distant as if we're not involved with that, but I think what God wants us to do, I do believe this, is that he wants us to experience his grace. He wants us to recognize that we also are sinners, that we also have the propensity to do things that hurt others, that hurt God, that we also have desires that we can't control and manage, and we use it in the wrong way, that sometimes we also do, I can go on and on and on. But we need to learn to see that God does see all that, but wants to forgive us and give us his grace. And thirdly, redirect God's grace to others so that our neighbors, who are sometimes in pain, sometimes hurting, some of our neighbors are actually the sinners who are oppressing others. Hopefully, throughout your effort and mine, others can also experience God's grace. So recognize, receive, and redirect. Could I ask you now, as we close in prayer, to turn to your neighbor and just ask yourself, okay, or talk to each other, where are you seeing God's grace? Where have you seen God's grace in your life, in Canaan, and yes, even in this worship service? Right? So, and you don't have to answer all three, but just turn to each other and just for a few minutes, and then I'll close in prayer. Excuse me. Sorry. Okay, please please join me in prayer. Thank you for sharing with each other. And as I pray, I'm going to invite our praise band to come up. Okay, please pray with me. Our gracious God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you look at this world as it is terribly wounded. It's a world where evil desires reign. It's a world where there's terrible injustice. And the people of Israel succumb to it so easily. We think about these Benjaminites. I think about them. And how did they acquire that desire to dominate and to treat people this way? I don't understand. And we look around at the evil in our world, and sometimes it's hard to understand why people treat each other this way and why there is so little sensitivity to those who are impoverished, are in great need of help. So God, show us yourself. Show us your grace. Show us that you want us to be part of this new vision that can transform this evil and wicked world into the new creation. Help us, O God, to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.